Made some brownie points with the missus on that one, because that's her favorite song, so. Yeah. Like many of you, I came into the church a long time ago. Time has really passed, hasn't it? For me, it was 1966. For some, that seems like, well, I wasn't so long ago. I came to church back in 1946 or 56 or whatever, but I was 12 years old, 1966, a little over 45 years ago. Church had a different name even at that time, and we referred to it earlier in the announcements, the Radio Church of God. The 60s was certainly a different time, and that's easy enough to see. All you have to do is turn on the television and watch some of the TV shows from the 60s, and you can easily see that the culture has changed a little bit between now and then. I don't know whether it's so much for the better or not. A lot of people are very nostalgic and they wish for the good old days and what things were like back in the 50s and 60s. But back in the 60s, our church culture was different as well, as you might expect. Most of the people attending church had been attending for less than 10 years. You just didn't find people who had been attending church for 45 or 50 years back then. It just wasn't there. Almost everyone was a, quote, new member, at least by our standards, back then. I think because of the fact that there were so many who were new in their understanding of the Word of God, they were just beginning to learn some of these things. It had only been a year, 2 years, 3 years or something, that the people then had a very high regard for men in the leadership positions in the church. The pastor, back in the 1950s and the 60s, why, the pastor knew everything, didn't he? Yeah. And so the pastor was consulted about nearly everything. What do you think I should do about this or about that? I need to make a major purchase. Can you tell me what brand to buy? Whether should I even buy it? Pastor was kept very busy trying to answer questions. There were so many Bible questions. After church, you'd have to stop and head a line. People were coming to you and asking you all kinds of questions about things they were learning. So the pastor was very involved with the family, even the minor details of the family life. You know, should my son or daughter do this? You know, what do you think about this subject in school? Or what do you think about these clothes that they're wearing? Whatever it was, they were consulting the pastor. He was highly respected, even to the point of being perhaps put up on a pedestal and looked up to. And it was almost the same for the local elders. If your congregation was blessed enough to have not only a pastor, but you had local elders as well, well, that was an amazing thing. And what a tremendous accomplishment it was for a man to actually come to the point of being able to be ordained as a local elder. Why, that man, he's so righteous. And he's so smart about things that are in the Bible. And that man, he's so important, a local elder. Why, he can even give a sermonette. And that's the way it was. That's the way you looked at people back then. Well, then there were the deacons. Here's a man on the move. He was really with the program. He'd probably been attending church over 5 years. Imagine his wealth of knowledge. He knew about everything. He knew exactly how to line up the chairs at church. He knew how to hook up the microphone and the speakers for just the right sound. Wow. And those chairs, they were in a line. Had this mark on the floor. You know, they had to be right there. And if there was a social, well, he was going to do all the planning, and he was going to make all the assignments to make sure that social came off just right. Everybody knew what to do, when to do it, how much of this to make, what to bring, everything. Because it was run by the deacon, and things were to be done decently and in order and in his way. And when it came to song leading, Mr. Baker, he had that down, in, out, up just right. There was precision, to the nth degree. And you had better sing out, or you're going to have a talking to after church. Okay, I exaggerate just a little. I'm exaggerating for effect. But you see the point I'm trying to get across. In the 1960s, the deacons and elders were in charge because everything was from the top down. It filtered through. Everybody had it, their place, and it was made quite clear who was at the top and who was not. But something was missing. Something was missing. The church had some growing to do, some lessons to learn about what it meant to be a true Christian, about Christianity. And so I hope that 45 years later, we've learned those lessons and learned them well. Fast forward, it's today. How would we describe deacons and elders and the pastor in the church today? Are they strict, authoritarian, and demanding to be in charge of everything? Or do we see instead an attitude of service, love, kindness, compassion, and humility? Is there a difference? Do we see men who are filled with the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, who display those fruits, who willingly give of themselves to serve and to build up the local congregations, and the church then as a whole? I hope we would all answer those questions the same. I hope that's what we see. No doubt, many of the deacons and elders of 40 years ago, 50 years ago, these men also had these same characteristics. I'm not meaning to be critical of people who were deacons and elders and pastors in the 1950s and the 1960s. That was the culture. It was a different time, a different church in that way. And all of us in the church, we've all grown spiritually. And that's the point that I want to get across to all of us today. It should be about changing from what we were in the past to something new and improved and different in the future. It's a process of growth. It's spiritual maturity. It's growing up in the church. It should all be about spiritual growth and changing our lives. We should all be filled with God's Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. It's about being filled with God's Holy Spirit. It's about the noticeable display of all of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. So we've been talking in the introduction a bit about what deacons and elders have been like in the past and what we believe they should be like today. You know what? God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed what the standards of deacons and elders should be, has He? Nothing has changed. The scriptures that we're going to look at, the scriptures are still the same as they were 50 years ago, the same as they were 500 years ago. There's been no change. But today, I want us to take a closer look at those standards or qualifications of a deacon and an elder as described in your Bible. I think it's important that we take a look at them. What does God expect of those who would be leaders in the congregation? Let's broaden that. What does God expect of leaders in the church? What does God expect of the membership of the church? We are all to be leaders. What does God expect of us? Does God expect anything less from those who are not deacons or elders than He does of the deacons and elders? I'm asking that. Does God expect you to be like a deacon or an elder? And if you're looking for a title, that was it. Like deacons and elders. I want us to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to take a first look at the qualifications of a deacon. 1 Timothy 3. Now, there's several versions that you could read these things. These are their words here, and each of the words that's given in the description has synonyms. So I chose one that I thought was the best for our everyday language today, and I chose the Contemporary English Version. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy 3 and start in verse 8. Now I want us to just read through it. You can watch along or listen, whatever, but deacons, it says, likewise deacons should be serious. They must not be liars, heavy drinkers, or greedy for money. They must have a clear conscience and hold firmly to what God has shown us about our faith. They must first prove themselves. Then, if no one has anything against them, they can serve as deacons. Women must also be serious. So we do have the office of deaconess as well. Women must also be serious. They must not gossip, not be heavy drinkers. They must be faithful in everything they do. Deacons must be faithful in marriage. They must be in full control of their children and everyone else in their home. Those who serve well as deacons will earn a good reputation and will be highly respected for their faith in Christ Jesus. So we'll stop there. Is there anything here that any one of us would not want to have said about ourselves? This sounds like a good description of simply a strong and stable member of the church. And that's exactly what we're talking about today. Each one of us should be a strong and stable member of the church. Why shouldn't each one of us strive to have each one of these characteristics as part of our lives? It needs to describe us. We don't set, well, this is a standard up here that some people live by, but it's okay for me to live down here substandard, to be a lesser type of a Christian. Because after all, I'm not a deacon, a deaconess. I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastor. Therefore, my standards are lower. We're going to see that that's a myth. It shouldn't be that way. We're going to take this verse apart, what we just read about here for the qualifications of the deacons. I want us to look at each one. And we're asking as we go through it, which one should I not be? Shouldn't I be every one of these? So the first one we're going to look at is the word serious. Serious. Now, I like to make jokes as well as anybody. I love having a good time. But there's a time and a place, isn't there? There's a time and a place. That there's a time to be serious. Well, Ecclesiastes, we read it earlier. A time and a place for everything. We need to be serious about our calling. We need to be serious about living God's way of life, about being an example to other people. Now, again, there's synonyms, but I looked up this word, serious, and the Greek word can be translated as respected, honorable, grave, or dignified, as well as, of course, serious. Respectable, honorable, grave, and dignified. Isn't that the way we should be? Isn't that the way we should especially be as we worship together on the Sabbath day, holy time? We show reverence and respect for the Sabbath, for one another. We do that in our interaction with one another. So I think we could all agree that we should always conduct our lives with a certain amount of respect, honor, and dignity. We should be serious. So in that way, shouldn't we want to be like a deacon? The next characteristic, not liars. Well, that was pretty obvious, isn't it? Not a liar. Most of us, I would say, are not liars. At least we don't ever intend to be. Hopefully we've all been taught about lying since the time we were very, very young. You know, I know we taught that with our children. They got in more trouble for lying than about anything else. We teach that to our young children. Something, it could be worse about lying about something than actually what the offense might be. Our word needs to mean something. It's a covenant. Our word should be as good as gold. Now, we use paperwork, of course, and things, and we sign contracts, but our word should be binding. If we say we'll do something, we should do it. We should carry forth with that. Now, I know forgetfulness comes to mind here. I forgot to do it. I said I'd do it, but I forgot. Well, is that okay? Is that an excuse? Well, maybe for once or twice, but we need to make a habit of saying we'll do something. We take that seriously. So I have learned a little trick. You know, I either tell my wife or I write something down on a piece of paper. Someone tells me something, I carry this around and I'll jot a note, put it in my pocket, and promptly forget it. No, I empty my pockets and I set it up. Oh, yes, I have to do this because I said that I would. Write it down. All of us need to be men and women of integrity and honesty. Now, sometimes lying can be closely related to hypocrisy. We may say that we are a certain way, but our actions show that we are not. We are different from what we say we do, because our actions will speak louder than our words. Remember that Jesus Christ made it very clear to a certain group of people, the Pharisees, back in Matthew 23, that hypocrisy was not to be tolerated. And it's quite a lecture that he gave them. Just one verse from that, for a reference, was Matthew 23 and verse 28. He told the Pharisees there, he said, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men." You appear righteous. You know, you have the chief seats and you do all these things that look righteous to everybody. He said, "Inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He also used the term dead man's bones, on the inside. Now, wouldn't we be guilty of lying if we put on a show that we're good church people? And it's just a show, nothing else. But once we're away from here, I don't really care all that much whether I live by God's standards or God's laws or not. As long as the church people see me living this way, then that's all right. Now, I hope we're not doing that. I hope we're all paying very close attention to our words and to our conduct, making sure that we're never guilty of lying about anything. And if we do, if we find that we've lied about something, repent of it, change it, make it right, do your best, admit to it. You know, if I say I'm going to do something and then don't do it, you know, I hate that. But, it's something that we work on, each one of us. But not lying, isn't that something that would make us like a deacon who's not supposed to lie? Shouldn't we all want that? The next characteristic. Not heavy drinkers. Another characteristic we all need to be very aware of. Some are shocked when they come to a knowledge of God's truth that drinking is actually permitted. I know we were speaking of the 1950s and 1960s, and some of the people that came into church back then, they found out, you mean it's okay to take a drink of alcohol? Well, I remember my mother saying, she was raised in a teetotaler family, really. And she said she had to come into God's church to learn how to drink beer. And she doesn't drink much now. But unfortunately, drinking has come to be associated with God's church. And I'm not so sure that's good. I remember back in the old days, and we were talking about this with someone earlier, about what it was like to go to the feast, especially in the Poconos they were mentioning. When we had, one year they said we had 14,000 people in the Poconos. So the average back in the day, the feast sites, was like 10 or 12,000 people. And I can remember being up in the Poconos, people lined up out into the parking lot of the local liquor store on the first day of the feast. And the parking lot would be full, and there'd be a line out the door. Maybe it's probably the same thing down in Jekyll Island as well, you know, wherever you went to the feast. A lineup at the liquor store. What's going on? Hotel room trash cans were filled with empty bottles of booze. And the maids would come in and see all these bottles of whiskey and beer and wine. Not a good impression, was it? When you think how many people were there, this is a church convention? I think we all also know that heavy drinking has caused an enormous amount of heartache and pain in families over the years. It just has. We all know that story. It's happened in the lives of many church families as well. You know, I have a little bit of new truth here. Drinking is not a requirement of being a good church member. It's not a requirement at all. The only time we have to partake of wine, we know when it is. Passover. Course, Passover. 1 Timothy 5:23 tells us to drink a little wine for our stomach's sake. It doesn't say, you know, drink a half a gallon a day. A little wine. They say, well, my stomach really hurts. You know, so I've got to drink more today. Nah. a little wine for the stomach's ache, not as much as you want till it dulls the mind. I've talked about this before. It seems like any official church social gathering, we feel we have to have alcohol with it. No, we don't. No, we don't. It shouldn't be expected. It's okay to have it. It's okay to serve it. It's not something that should be expected to be served just because it's a gathering of church people. Oh, I have to have it because church people are coming, so I must have alcohol. Don't get me wrong. It's fine to have it. It just shouldn't be an expectation that you have to have it. So I would challenge us to be a little bit more aware of our alcohol consumption, and if it's too much, cut it back or cut it out, because it can be a real problem. It just can be. We have to be extra careful to have a greater awareness of the problem, and we should never be thought of as someone who is a heavy drinker. That was the qualifications. Not a heavy drinker. Don't have that reputation. Don't have someone that, well, that guy, he knows his booze, he knows his wine, or he knows his beer, or whatever. No, I don't. It's better to be more ignorant of it. I don't know one wine from the other. Now, I'm just saying we don't overindulge. We don't do too much. It's okay to have to know the qualities and so forth. But don't be thought of as being a heavy drinker. If we're going to be like a deacon, we need to know how to say no in regards to alcohol. Our next characteristic, not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. It may be that the people of the Church of God, at this day and time, late 2011, we are being given an opportunity to realize how foolish it is for us to depend on money, because our nation is bankrupt. Our nation has just passed $15 trillion of national debt, and we cannot and will not sustain that. Our nation is on the verge of bankruptcy and total financial collapse, and I don't know that there's any way out of it unless God says, you need more time. I'm going to provide the way. And I think that's our only answer of getting out of the mess, if God would will that to happen. Europe, as we all know, is in the same condition, if not much worse. The stock market seems to rise and fall based out of news in Europe. What happened to Greece or Italy or Spain today? Well, market dives 200 points, 400 points. Good news out of Europe? Goes up. Same amount. And the smallest amount of news, some little thing, the markets will tank or rise. Very shaky. The economies of the world are hanging on the very thinnest of threads. And if we think money is the answer to our problems, we've got something else to be thinking about. Our currency can become as worthless as dirt in a matter of days. Ezekiel 7 and verse 9 is the reference to where they will throw their silver and gold in the streets. That's Ezekiel 7 and verse 19. I think I said 9. Verse 19. I'll read that for you. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. It'll be like so much trash. Gold's fairly expensive. What is it, $1,700, $1,800 an ounce? It will be like trash. It says, their silver, their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. It will not satisfy their souls. It will not fill their stomachs. You cannot eat it. Because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. You see, riches cause their downfall. It's more important for riches. What does it say about the love of money? The root of all evil. Well, let's turn that. That's my next scripture. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. Our trust in money is not going to do us any good at all. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. It's not wrong with having it. It's the wrong use of it. It's the wrong desire of it. It's a greed for it. It's, remember, we're talking about not greedy for money, that this is an obsession. 1 Timothy 6, 9, for those who desire to be rich, those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, a trap, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. How horrible is that? To stray from faith, from the knowledge of God's truth, and replace that with a greed, a lust for money and wealth and riches, and you give up the most precious pearl that there is. Pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee that. No, leave it. No, run away from it. Pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Again, obvious, all of us need to be like a deacon, not be greedy for money. God says for all of us to flee from greed and pursue, chase it, pursue righteousness. Don't pursue money and what it can buy. That's not what we're to pursue. We're to pursue these spiritual characteristics. And then we do that with what? The next characteristic, a clear conscience. A clear conscience. I think this is talking about living with a true conviction of what you believe. Your conscience is clear. You really believe these things. You're convicted of it, and you live that way. And you're doing it without any pretense, with no hypocrisy. You really are this way. Each of us should want to serve and obey God to the very best of our ability. And we try that with our hearts every day. If we're doing that, we should be able to say we have a clear conscience before God. I'm really doing my best. I really do want to put God first. If you can't say that, if you don't have a clear conscience, if something deep inside, whatever it is, something's troubling me, something hurts, something is not right, and you know it, if that's the state you find yourself in, isn't that a good time to pick up the phone and call somebody, perhaps your pastor, and talk about things like that? We should all have a clear conscience, and that should make us like a deacon. Next one, committed to the truth, holding it firmly. Committed to the truth and holding it firmly. Is there anyone among us who is not committed to the truth? Does anyone say, well, I know this is false, but I am so committed to it anyway. I know it's false. You wouldn't do that. That doesn't make sense. We're committed to the truth. And we should be committed to searching for the truth and know that we know it. We search for truth. We don't search for speculation. We search for the truth, and then we hold it firmly. And we know from experience, and we've had a lot of this, that there's going to be those who will try to deceive us and tell us that what we think is the truth, oh, no, no, that's not true at all. You're deceived. That's a lie. You see, that's the point. If you are seeking the truth with God's help, with God's Spirit, God is your partner, seeking the truth, and you prove something, and you know it's the truth. You know it. You cannot let it go. You will not let it go, because you know, and you know that you know it's the truth. But again, we need to ask God for His guidance. Ask God for His Spirit. God says His Holy Spirit will lead us into the truth. When we find it, we don't let it go. Remember, we cannot lean on our own understanding. We can't say, well, in my opinion, I think this is the truth. We need to realize that if we're standing alone on something, the vast majority of the church that we associate with, that we are committed to, the vast majority of that church does not hold your opinion. It may be that you are the one that has a false opinion. And you need, again, to be committed instead to the truth. Not committed to your opinion. That's not proven by the Bible. So those are the things that we should do if we're going to be like a deacon. Be committed to the truth. And then hold to it firmly. Next characteristic. It says, have a history of service to the church. And nothing found against them. Have a history of service to the church. Nothing found against them. Now, each one of us should appreciate the opportunity we have. We say this in our opening prayer. You know, thank you for the opportunity we have to meet in peace and safety, in a place of comfort. where we can come and worship God together. That's a wonderful blessing. There are many, many of our brethren who do not have such a luxury and a blessing as what we have here in our churches across our area. Each of us not only has a church congregation to be a part of, but each one of us has the opportunity to serve in that congregation in some way. There's not a one of us here that should not be known for our willingness to serve in the local congregation. Not only known for our willingness to serve, but actually doing it. Actually serving. Whether it be in our local congregation, at the Holy Days, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, not one of us should have an attitude of, I don't really care. Just leave me alone. I don't really care. I don't want to be involved in the congregation at all. Just let me be. Now, if we have an attitude like that, then can it be said there's nothing found against us? We should want to serve. This is our congregation. We love each other. We love the church. We love being a part of that. And we want to serve and help and edify the church. And we say, well, I'm too old, I'm too frail, I'm too whatever, and an excuse is made. I'm too something. Well, Anna from Luke 2:37. Remember her? Luke 2:37. Anna, this woman was a widow of about 84 years. So what was she, 100 and some years old? Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. It's always something we can do to serve. All of us can do something. And then together, we create a church environment that has to grow. It will grow and develop even more as we're all contributing towards that growth. So find a way to serve. Be involved in your congregation. It's part of our congregation. There's all something we can do. Everyone has a need. So serve as if you were a deacon. Help the widows. Serve the tables. Next characteristic. Don't gossip. Don't gossip. Now, we all know we shouldn't do that. We all know it. There's been sermons about it through the years. But we tend to do it anyway. James 3, very familiar scripture with this, makes it clear that we have to be so very extremely careful about this. And notice what it says, especially in verse 10 of James 3. It says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. And it says, my brethren, these things simply ought not to be so. And here we find we do it anyway. We can, one week we'll be talking, we love to talk about people. That's what we do. We talk about people we know. And we'll say something shining and wonderful and great. And the next week, did you hear that about so-and-so? I can't believe what. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We just need to have an awareness of that. Paul warned us that we can so easily get caught up in this gossip if we're not focused on God, if we're not focused on love for our brethren, a sincere, unfeigned love for the brethren, and focusing on having righteousness in our lives. It's where our focus has to be. When he spoke to the younger widows in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. Now, he specifically mentioned this. Now, this is not to say that females, or especially the younger females, or maybe I should say the older, females, I'm going to get in trouble, tend to be that way. Please don't get me wrong. Everyone has this tendency, this problem. Guys can have it maybe just as bad. But he says here in speaking to the younger widows in 1 Timothy 5:13, he says, now these are younger widow ladies, and he says, besides, they learn to be idle. This was, again, speaking to a culture of his day, okay? Wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to say. Now, we take that for what it's worth, and we all apply that. We can all do that. Being gossips and busybodies and saying things we just ought not to say. So let's be more aware. Let's root this out of our lives. Be more like a deacon. Our final characteristic for a deacon. It says, in full control of the home, and of the children in the home. In full control of the home and the children in the home. This doesn't describe a typical American household anymore, does it? Leave it to Beaver or Father Knows Best family of the 50s and 60s. We were talking about that era earlier. A family like that is now open to ridiculing, to contempt. What kind of people are you? But the Bible clearly outlines roles and responsibilities of families. And to the highest extent we possibly can, we should pattern our families after that. We should adhere to the biblical standards of how a family should be. To the best that we can. I think that in America today, we see an obvious result of broken families. A nuclear family, it seems to not exist. Teenagers, young adults think they need to riot in the streets to protest anything that they don't like. Some of you may have seen the blog I wrote about that. Anything that happens, let's go riot in the streets. We won the football game, let's riot in the streets. We lost the football game, let's riot in the streets. Whatever it would be, something that you don't like. Whatever happened to honor your father and your mother? To bring honor to your family. To hold up the family name. Of high integrity and respect. Our homes must be homes where the standards of God are upheld with respect to His way of life. Now, are any of us going to say, that doesn't apply to me, and we disregard that, and we allow Satan the devil to come in and to destroy our families? A deacon wouldn't do that. Why should any of us? That's the standard we're held to. All right, we've just finished going through all the qualifications that the Bible lists as a deacon or deaconess. So are we all in agreement that we should all be like deacons? Which one of these would we ignore? Which one of these would say, oh, that applies to Mr. Dean, but that doesn't apply to me because I don't have to live as the highest standard as he does or she does? I don't think so. I think we need to apply all of these to ourselves. All right, let's go to the qualifications of an elder. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Again, out of contemporary English, I'm going to just read through it. It is true that anyone who desires to be an elder wants to be something worthwhile. That's why elders must have a good reputation and be faithful in marriage. They must be self-controlled, sensible, well-behaved, friendly to strangers, able to teach. They must not be heavy drinkers or troublemakers. Instead, they must be kind and gentle, not love money. Elders must be in control of their own families, and they must see that their children are obedient and always respectful. If they don't know how to control their own families, how can they look after God's people? They must not be new followers of the Lord. If they are, they might become proud and be doomed along with the devil. Finally, they must be well respected by people who are not followers. Then they won't be trapped and disgraced by the devil. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. It's another listing with a few different words, but let's cover it as well. Titus 1 and verse 6. They must have a good reputation, be faithful in marriage. Their children must be followers of the Lord and not have a reputation for being wild and disobedient. Elders are in charge of God's work, and so they must also have a good reputation. They must not be bossy, quick-tempered, heavy drinkers, bullies, or dishonest in business. Instead, they must be friendly to strangers, enjoy doing good things. They must also be sensible, fair, pure, self-controlled. They must stick to the true message that they've been taught so that their good teaching can help others and correct everyone who opposes it. All right? What's one of the first things we might have noticed when going through that list of characteristics? A lot of the characteristics were exactly the same ones as we saw listed for that of a deacon. Now, there's some additional ones, of course. So we're going to notice some of these additional ones and see whether or not we should also be like an elder. Now, we don't have time to go through this in detail, but let's look at some of them at least briefly. Now, we're going to look only at ones that weren't listed earlier. The first one, a good reputation, well respected by those outside the church. Okay. That's one sometimes we can't do anything about the past. But hopefully we're all striving to all be good examples, well respected, good examples in our community, in our church, good neighbors. We help when we can. We're known as someone who can pitch in and help. You need a hand? I'll do it. I'll be there. You're moving? I'll be there. Good reputation. Good workers on the job. And you're known for, that's a good hard worker. It's an honest day's pay for a day's pay. A guy, you know, he goes out of his way to help other people. We show genuine concern. And when you do all this, you've got a good reputation. Well known, well respected by those in the community of the church, but outside the community as well, in your local community. You're a good neighbor. Faithful in marriage. Again, that's simply one of the Ten Commandments. I hope none of us think this is not the absolute standard that we must be achieving, of course. Faithful in marriage. Let's just move on. Self-controlled. Self-control. Can we control our temper? Can we control our emotions, our attitudes? Do we overreact to situations? Or do we take things calmly and in stride as they come along? Some things we just can't affect, you know, and there's things you can't do anything about. Are we self-controlled? Or do we lose control of our emotions? Are we prone to fits of anger, hostility? Self-control, of course, is one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. So which one of us should not want to have that fruit in our lives? We should have all of these. An elder is to be sensible, it said. Sensible, level-headed, rational, wise. A few descriptive words that come to mind when we think about being sensible. That's a level-headed guy. He's got a good head on his shoulders. You know how to think things through logically. And you don't jump to conclusions. Especially you don't jump to irrational, quick conclusions about controversial subjects. So often we can be led, you hear something, you say, wow, that sounds good to me, that's a good argument. Oh, that sounds good to me, that's a good argument. They're polar opposites. Sometimes we have to sensibly think things through. I don't think any one of us wants to be said, well, you're so addle-brained, you can't think anything through. You're nonsensical. We should be rational and wise and think things through. We should be well-behaved. Well, of course we expect this from our children, don't we? We want our children to sit still and be quiet and be good in school. We don't want to hear a report that your kid's acting up or you have to come to the principal's office. We expect our children to be well-behaved, but does well-behaved also describe us? What does it mean for an adult, 50 years old, 60 years old, 80 years old, what does it mean to be well-behaved? Well, I think it means you act like a gentleman or you act like a lady. A good way to describe it, you have class. You have class. You conduct yourself with a certain amount of dignity and decorum. Someone who's well-behaved would never think of doing something vulgar or offensive that might be embarrassing to do these things around others, or you might be embarrassed if you were caught doing certain things that are a little vulgar or offensive, you might say. Crude. Someone who's well-behaved would not be crude. I think that's something that we all need to strive for. Another characteristic, friendly to strangers and hospitable. Friendly to strangers. Well, here in the South, that's a whole lot easier than it is in certain other parts of the country. At least in the community where we live. Of course, we live in Knoxville. Southern hospitality is alive and well. In our neighborhood, anyway, people wave to each other. When you're driving down the street, you get a wave. And when you're in Walmart or wherever, people speak. They say hello. Not everyone, but it seems like for the most part. If you're in a waiting room, people will strike up a conversation with you. They're friendly. If God expects us to be friendly and hospitable, even to strangers, how much more to those who are not strangers? How much more should we be friendly and hospitable towards each other, our church family? Proverbs 18:24, you know that scripture. A man who has friends must show himself friendly. Show yourself friendly. Not wait and expect someone to come to you. I wonder if that guy's a friendly person. Well, I don't know. I can't tell just by looking at him. Show yourself friendly. And then people went, oh, well, I guess he's a friendly person. He showed it. That's what we should do. Do others obviously see that you're friendly? You start the conversation instead of expecting others to come to you. You know, I couldn't find any place in the Bible, not that I looked, but I couldn't find any place in the Bible where it said it's okay not to be outgoing and friendly to people because, you know, I'm too shy. Being too shy doesn't seem to be something an excuse that's in the book that says, well, you don't have to be friendly because being shy is an automatic excuse. You get an out for that. No, you don't. It's not there. I remember the very first sermon that I ever gave in Ohio in 1988. And the title of it was, Don't Be Too Shy to Be a King. Because I said, after all, what are we in training for? We're going to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow. And we're going to be shy? Can you imagine? We're in the kingdom of God now. And we're in front of a group of people, 10,000 people. We have to, you know, I can't do that. I'm too nervous. I'm too shy. I'd like to meet you and help you, little child, but I'm just a little awkward. I'm too shy to talk to you. You see, that wouldn't happen. So we have to learn that now. Don't be too shy to be in the kingdom of God. We practice that now. Relate to people now. Practice outgoing concern to other people, being friendly to everyone, showing that we do genuinely care about other people. And we're willing to show them that we care. And we'll be the one that shows ourselves friendly and hospitable, even to strangers. All right, another characteristic, it says, able to teach. We often, in the other versions, it's apt to teach. Not saying, I always want to be the one that's teaching. No, you are able to teach. You're able to teach and help others understand God's truth. Now, at first glance, you might think, you know, I really don't ever have to worry about that. That's what I thought. I was one of the, I will never be used in this way. And I know, especially if you're one of the ladies, you think, I don't have to ever worry about teaching because I'm supposed to keep silent in the church. So I never have to worry about teaching. But actually, I think this may be one of the most important characteristics that we all need to have. It really is. How is it that we should be able to teach God's truth to others? We should be able to teach God's truth to other people, apt to teach, because we live it. It's in us. It defines us. It's who we are. So we live this way of life. We each should be studying the Bible and then, of course, putting into practice in our lives what it says. Are we doing that or are we not? When you live this way of life, how could it be you're not able to explain it to somebody else? Of course you can. You live it. It's very easy to explain. I think each one of us would probably do a better job than we think we could. I realize that we can't teach and help others understand if God's not calling someone, if God's not working with them. That's not our job, is to proselytize or to go up and try to convert somebody else. Do you have 15 minutes? I'm going to explain to you the plan of salvation. That's not what we do. But we are able to. If somebody should ask us the reason of the hope that lies within us, we can do it. Each one of us, should, through our example, through our commitment to God's way of life, we should be able to explain to others why we believe as we do. And a good place to start, if you think, I can't do that, go to the fundamental beliefs. They're listed. Can you go to the first one and see, you know, the church or the Godhead or tithing or whatever it might be? Can you, from the scripture, say, why do we do this? Why do you keep the Sabbath on Saturday? Why do you keep the holy days? Basic questions. Why don't you eat pork? We should be able to explain it. The fundamental beliefs gives us all we need. So take one at a time. Go through it. There are sermons on that. We'll probably be giving sermons on it still. But each one of us ought to be able to do that. As we've already referred to, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. And people may. Be ready. A reason for the hope that's within you. And we do it with meekness and fear. All of us should be able to do that. We all should be able to give an answer. We need to be well grounded in these things. Again, it's hold firmly to the truth. If we don't know the truth, how can we hold firmly to it? A good way to know whether or not you know the truth, can you explain it? Practice on somebody. You know, hey, I'm going to pretend that you don't know anything about this, and you play the part of someone who doesn't know anything, and ask me tough questions. It's a nice thing to do on TV sometimes. Try that. All right, next. Not a troublemaker. Not a troublemaker. Again, most of us would say this doesn't apply to us, because after all, how could I be a troublemaker? Well, do we cause trouble for other people and might not even be aware that we're doing it? Causing trouble for others and not even aware we're doing it. Do we put other people in difficult situations? Do we put them in awkward situations? Are they uncomfortable around us because of our words, because of our actions? Do we do and say something that makes someone feel, I'd rather not be near you right now. You're making me feel uncomfortable. A troublemaker. Our responsibility always should be to build up, to lift up, to edify, to encourage, to strengthen, to show love, outgoing concern for somebody else. Never put somebody in an embarrassing or awkward position. We always want to make them comfortable. Why would anyone want to cause trouble for someone else? We don't want to be known as a troublemaker. And so, again, we are all to be like an elder. Next characteristic, kind. Kind. Very simple word. Sometimes we don't practice it enough. Simple kindness. You need to make a habit just to be nice to other people. Be considerate. Be thoughtful. Nancy told me on the way over here today, she said, well, that was really nice. Kind, you thought of me. I brought two packs of crackers over instead of one. So we munched, I'm getting hungry now, so we munched on crackers. And she said, yeah, that's very thoughtful. So, but, you know, we try to be proactive. We try to think ahead. How can I do something unexpected that's nice for somebody? And they'll say, oh, that was really nice. Thank you. You make somebody's day because you were kind. Are they facing some trial I can help with? They're going through a difficult time. Did you send them a card? Did you call them up and say, I'm just thinking of you today. I know you're having a tough time. Or maybe actually doing something. Go buy their groceries. You know, I'm not saying pay for it, but, you know, go help them out. How about painting a room? How about doing some repair work around the house? You see, as we get to know each other, and hopefully we do know each other, we know our skill sets, and we know who needs help. We have shut-in members who need help from time to time, don't we? So let's try to be aware of each other's needs and try a little kindness, as Glenn Campbell used to say. Gentle. Gentle. A scripture we don't often refer to is Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Philippians 4, 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Is it? Is it? Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this subject of gentleness. It's one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. I think we know what it means. It's more to do with our relationships with one another, how we conduct ourselves with meekness and humility. As a gentle person, we're not overbearing, we're not harsh or something, but we know how to conduct ourselves with meekness and humility. There's a scripture I do want to turn to that describes to me what it's like to be gentle. And it's something that Christ is going to do. And it's found in Isaiah 40. It's a prophecy of how he will act towards people in the world tomorrow. And again, that's what we're training for, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 10. It's a beautiful scripture. I believe one of us here knows how to sing this song. This is in the Messiah. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. So he's very strong. There's power there, okay? We know that God comes, that Christ comes, and he rules with a rod of iron. And this is majesty and power and glory. And his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And then this mood changes. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now that is so expressive. That's so emotional there. Christ, very powerful, but he will display a gentleness and a tenderness. He will display his love for all mankind. And that's something we need to learn now. We are co-heirs with Christ. We need to learn to be gentle. All right, next characteristic. Not a new follower of God, tempted to become proud or arrogant. Most translations will put this, he's not a novice. Well, once again, you can't help when God called you into the church. How many years you've been in the church. That's not so much the point. The point here is that no matter what happens, we never allow anything in our lives to cause us to become proud, vain, and arrogant, to be puffed up. We have the days of unleavened bread for a reason, don't we? We don't be puffed up, proud, vain, arrogant. Holding any kind of an office, having any type of responsibility, whether it be in the church or not, should never be a reason for that to go to your head and think you're something special. Look at me. I'm a deacon. Look at me. I'm an elder. I'm so important. Or look at me. I'm the new supervisor at work. How important I am. No. No. Never have that proud, arrogant attitude. We are all made out of the same dirt, aren't we? All made out of the same dirt. Another characteristic, not bossy. Big sisters should learn this one toward their little brothers. Not bossy. In the past, though, it seems as if that's exactly the term, or the reputation, I should say, that deacons and elders had. They were known as bossy. Go here. Sit there. Do this. Do that. Don't read that. Read this. Nobody wants to be around someone who's bossy, always telling them what to do. Don't do that. Even children resent that, don't they? Not being bossy. Now, we're taught from a young age to say please and thank you. And we're taught to treat others with respect and dignity, with love. Just because you've been given some authority to direct others, it has to always be done with kindness. That word was in there as well, too. Remember, we already talked about it. Kindness and respect. The point is, no matter who you are, even if you're a grumpy old man, grumpy little old lady, whatever, there's no excuse for being bossy. It is not acceptable behavior in the church or anywhere. It's just not. You don't make demands on other people. You politely and respectfully ask. And with that attitude, there is an expectation that you'll be listened to. You know, what is it? You attract more flies with honey? Kind words. Smooth words. And quickly, related to that, I should say, is the next characteristic, not quick-tempered. And no, it's not okay to be long-tempered. Not quick-tempered. Our tempers or our anger should never get the best of us. Proverbs, of course, has a lot to say about this. Proverbs, we're going to look at three of them. Proverbs 15, about being slow to anger. Slow to anger. Proverbs 15, verse 18. It says, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Slow to anger. It's a lot to get you going. 16:32, Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now, do we believe that or not? Let's study these words and hear what that's saying. He who controls his anger, not quick-tempered, slow to anger is better than the mighty, or one who can rule a city. It's important. It's an attitude that we need to have. Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. And we don't, it's not saying we tolerate sin. No. The discretion of a man, though, makes him slow to anger. Now, these instructions here about being slow to anger or not quick-tempered don't just apply to the elders, but they, of course, do. They should apply to all of us. This is the way we need to be. We never respond in anger, never snap back at someone for something they did or they said. So we think before we speak, and we are gentle. See, these all go together. Next characteristic. See, there's a lot of them. We'll get through them here. Not dishonest in business. Not dishonest in business. Whatever we do, we should be honest about it. We should be known for our honesty. No one should ever consider cheating somebody else. It just doesn't come to our mind. We've never cheated. We're never dishonest. That would include, of course, never even considering cheating on your taxes. Hopefully none of us do that. All of us have to be known as someone who is trustworthy and honest. Our word is good. Our word is our bond. We said that earlier. Having an honest reputation actually increases your business, doesn't it? If you're a business person, especially if you are self-employed, if you are known and have a reputation for honesty and integrity, it does improve your business. You know, I have an auto mechanic I use in town. I use him and will continue to use him because I trust him. And I know he wouldn't ever cheat me. If he says my car needs something, which it never does, of course, it did need tires. But if he would tell me I need something from a car, I believe him. I trust him. Because he's always had that. He's never steered me wrong before. No pun was intended there. But you see the point that I get, that I'm getting to. If you're honest in your business dealings, then it increases business. We should never be dishonest at anything we do, whatever work we're in. We have to be known as having total honesty. Another point. We're almost done. Two or three more. Enjoy doing good things. Now, it seems strange that would be listed as a qualification of an elder. Enjoy doing good things. But perhaps it has two meanings. We should enjoy doing good things for others. We should be known for that. Doing good. Serving others when we can. But I think it also means enjoy doing good things. Enjoy them. Have fun. Have a good time. Someone who's able to enjoy simply having fun with other people. You get along with people. Now, not necessarily the life of the party, but you go to the party. You know, you enjoy doing good things. Have a good time doing it. You're known for having a cheerful, happy, positive outlook. You enjoy life. You know, this old fuddy-duddy, you know, scowl face on. You enjoy life. You have a good time. You go out to dinner and you talk and you have a nice time. We want to help others have a nice time also. Romans 12:17, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. You just enjoy doing good, having a good time. Who should not want that? Who should not want that? Another characteristic, fair. Fair. When Paul was writing to Timothy about how to be a good elder, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, he said, I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. Now let's stop there. Is that not important? What this instruction is about to be? I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the elect angels. Something important is about to be said. That you observe these things without prejudice and do nothing without partiality. Oh. That was speaking to him as an elder. How to be a good elder. You better not have partiality or show favoritism or prejudice in anything you do or say. Now that's the expectation of the ministry, to be fair to everyone. But shouldn't that apply to all of us? Who is it that should not be fair to someone else? We teach our children to play fair. That's not fair. Yes, it is. This will be okay. We play fair, and God expects no less of us as His children. Our last characteristic, stick to what you've been taught. Stick to what you've been taught. Now, I have tried to do this, and I will continue to do so. Mr. Jim Franks taught a class in our pastoral training classes on teaching as you have been taught. I looked at my notes from that sermon or from that class, and I found this sentence. He said, our purpose in preaching is to help the brethren, not confuse them. If you preach on controversial, unclear topics, you will tend to divide the church. Have unity of purpose and standards. Be of one mind. That's what he said. And I think that's good for all of us. Stick to what we've been taught. I hope that we have seen from going through this today that we need to consider the standards that we live our lives by. It's very important. We are of one mind, as I just said. Be of one mind. We are one people. There's a passage that we read at Passover. And I want to read it right now as we begin to close the sermon. In light of what we've covered today, it's in John chapter 17 and verse 20. This is speaking of being one. Being a people who are of the same mind and who speak and do the same thing. John 17:20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all those people who will believe, that they all, not part, but all of them, may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. That same oneness. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, so that they may be one. Just like we are one. I in them, you in me. So that they may be made perfect in one. Are we there yet? No, we're not yet. We're working to be one, to come to perfection. That they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me. We are a witness to the world, you see, by our oneness, by our unity, by our speaking the same thing, by our same standards of conduct. That you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. So it's vitally important that we strive for unity. And the only way that we do that is having Jesus Christ as our standard in regards to our conduct. He is the standard. Yes, we've talked about the qualifications of deacons and elders today. But everyone should live by these same standards. God is not double standard. You know, doesn't have double standards for different people. They are Christ-like standards. That's what we've discussed today. They are the standards of a servant of the church. What we've discussed today, they are the standards of a servant of the church. They are the standards of those who would be leaders. Now, those who are our leaders should be the ones, I believe, who are setting the best example. That's how leaders are chosen. They set the best example, the highest standards. Our leaders should show the highest standards of all of these characteristics. And I think we see that today, don't we? I hope we see that on the leadership that we have in the church today. But we should all be working towards developing and enhancing these exact same standards. That's what we all are to live by. Now, I back that up with what Paul told to Titus about how everyone in the church should conduct themselves. Come with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll see the words are very similar. We've just gone through all the characteristics of deacons and elders. But he's speaking now. Timothy's to speak to the church. Paul tells him, this is what you tell the church. Tell the older men, Titus 2 verse 2, tell the older men to have self-control, to be serious and sensible. Their faith, love, and patience must never fail. Tell the older women to behave, well-behaved, as those who love the Lord should. They must not gossip about others or be slaves of wine. They must teach what is proper. So the younger women will be loving wives and mothers. Each of the younger women must be sensible and kind, as well as a good homemaker who puts her husband first. Then no one can say insulting things about God's message. Tell the young men to have self-control in everything. Set a good example for others always. Be sincere and serious in what you teach. It's the same thing. It's the same standard. What is the standard we should all be striving for? There's only one standard, Ephesians 4. Verse 11, we should say it all together in memory, in unison. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some to the apostles. He gave some certain responsibilities. Some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. One purpose, for the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the church, of all of you as members. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until, we're not there. Until we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all come to perfection, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's the standard. The only standard. Now, don't get me wrong. God does set apart and ordain certain people for specific offices or responsibilities. Because of that, there is to be respect for the office of deacon, deaconess, elder, and pastor. There is, of course. We believe God puts those into the ministry whom He chooses. He puts them there. If they seek it for themselves, that's a problem. We do not believe in a priesthood of all believers, meaning that no single person should be in charge and that everyone all has the same equal authority in the church. We don't believe that. We believe God has put men into positions in the church. So, having said that, does that mean all the deacons and all the elders have done it? They've arrived. They've achieved that highest pinnacle of success. They've met the standard. So now they can sit back, take it easy, have everybody look at them, point to them as an example, and say, look at him. He's got it made. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be just like him. No, you never follow man. You never do that. Your standard is Jesus Christ, always. Let's go to Luke 12, in verse 48. This is talking about responsibility that's been given to certain individuals who have met at least the minimum qualifications. Luke 12, 48. For everyone to whom much is given, much has been given to me. I know that. From him, much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him, they will ask the more. A tremendous responsibility goes with leadership in the church. But just holding an office does not make you anything special in regards to spirituality. It does not. It does not make you anything special in regards to righteousness. We are all on the same level when it comes to our righteousness. What's our righteousness? Isaiah 64, 6, we know this one. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's Christ in us. It's God's Spirit in us. That's the standard we all strive for. What are we to do? Hebrews 6, 1 tells us. The concluding sentence we're going to be left with. It's one of the fundamental doctrines of the church. There in Hebrews 6, where we have the basic doctrines of the church. No matter who we are in the church, we all have one common goal. And it's just a few words here, Hebrews 6:1. having done all this, what does it say? It says, let us go on to perfection. We're not there yet, are we? What's our common goal? Perfection as part of the family of God.